Language, Text, and Context. Commentary for the May 16, 2020 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Luke 8, verses 10 through 11. With the advent of internet social media and search engines, we have seen the development of pseudo-scholasticism. It is an era where too many believe that a 15-minute search on the web trumps a lifetime of education and experience in a specialized field. A plumber might tell an immunologist that they know more about vaccines than the doctor, and the doctor should listen to and accept their summation of what it is all about. However, if the shoe were on the other foot and the plumber was installing water lines in the immunologist's house, they would perhaps deeply resent the doctor doing the same to them, wanting the plumber to watch a video about how the plumbing job should be done right. By rights, one would have thought that carrying access to so much information around with us would lead to a new age of enlightenment, eclipsing the original from several centuries ago. But instead, like a computer virus slowing and crippling a personal computer, the sources we all draw upon have been mired in fantasy and outright lies, making it difficult, if not impossible, to ferret out reliable information. We used to say, "Seeing is believing," but with the ability to digitally manipulate not only recordings, but photos and videos, so that it may be hard to discern genuine images from fake, even that old saw has become meaningless. Force of personality rather than facts becomes the new reality, because everything that differs from what someone might believe is just fake news. So find an appropriate echo chamber that parrots what is pleasing to us, harass and exclude those who do not accept the authorities we do, and recruit others to bolster the numbers joined to the information bubble we are supporting. If possible, infiltrate other differing groups and try to recruit from their membership by engaging in trolling and debate, all the while refusing to entertain facts inconsistent with those that we reinforce in our home group. On some level, we as Christians may foster this kind of behavior if we evangelize by drawing upon global or even galactic conspiracies we claim are afoot to defeat the good and uplift the evil. Apocalyptic passages in Daniel and Revelation, and to a lesser degree the Old Testament prophets, lend themselves quite readily to being manipulated into vast conspiracies. It does not take much more to extrapolate that into more detailed conspiracies by Bill Gates, the Catholic Church, or some Jewish cabal to inflict upon each of us the mark of the beast from Revelation chapter 13. Unfortunately, fear has always been an excellent tool for manipulating others, whether it is telling people they will burn eternally in hell if they do not repent and accept Jesus, to telling them that they will get the mark of the beast and be lost, for similar reasons. But even a cursory reading of the Gospels reveals that people were drawn to Jesus because of his love and compassion, not driven to him by fear and manipulation. Sadly, many churches and their members seem to have lost sight of that. The situation is not made any better by the myriad numbers of pseudo-experts in the field of theology. Many are easy to spot because they are more apologists than theologians. This means they approach arguments from the assumed position that they are right and everyone else is wrong. Their arguments then defend their position as God's position, implying that they have an inside track with God that others need to assume and appreciate. They are often controlling, and when their arguments do not prevail, they give those who disagree with them to Satan, hell, or some similar form of banishment. The cross they impale their foes on is often constructed of proof texts, removed from context and electronically scotch-taped together to support their portrayal of a vindictive, vengeful God who will punish everyone who does not agree with their insider perspective. In the past, it may have been enough for a well-trained theologian to point out that some were forcing the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek to say things that are not really supported by the text in its original language. But with the proliferation of interlinear Bibles, many think this makes them skilled in those underlying languages. Interlinears have the words of a version of the original language written in the space between the lines of the modern translation. The idea is to allow a literal word-for-word or phrase-for-phrase comparison between the modern and the ancient. In a sense, they're like lexicons, except that lexicons will often provide several equivalent words, and interlinears, due to space constraints, usually cannot. This means that the definitions in an interlinear tend to be somewhat forced. But without a knowledge of the languages and how they were used at the time the passages were written, it can be hard to compensate for such shortcomings. Experience with the languages tends to produce humility due to the possibilities for inaccuracy in translation. So theologians trained in biblical languages and textual criticism, as they should be, are often less dogmatic about their faith than apologists tend to be. Apologists tend to deny the possibility of biblical errancy, and as though it were a magical tome, hold that inerrancy is necessary for the Bible to work. Theologians, on the other hand, can readily see the inconsistencies, errors, and contradictions, yet still marvel that the Bible has an inherent ability to change lives, lifting people from self-destructive behaviors to a positive and healthy life through a relationship with God. That, coupled with its ability to continue to be a bestseller, translated into over half of the world's principal languages, even after all these many centuries, is enough to garner respect for such a work. Although theologians may be considered the trained professionals when it comes to the study of the Bible, they also acknowledge that the Bible is well able to function for its major purpose without an in-depth study of the languages behind it. Whether the Septuagint, the popular Greek scriptures of Christ's day, the Hebrew and Aramaic Masoretic text, the Latin Vulgate of Jerome, the 1611 King James Version, or the more modern Revised Standard Version or New International Version, these and many others have changed the lives of countless individuals by introducing them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Apologists may feel threatened by the work that theologians do because of its questioning nature. It may appear to be safer to remain within the cloister walls, defending safely from the parapet against all attackers. But the work of the theologians who go out into the surrounding countryside to learn what they can is also essential. Instead of waiting for the people to come to them, they go to the people and learn thereby often as much as they teach, sometimes more. Apologists tend to see God's mercy focused on the church and his wrath focused on everything else. Theologians recognize, like Habakkuk and Job, that God's ways are inscrutable, and he is as likely to be found touching the heart of a prostitute as that of a nun. They are comfortable with the words of Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him," in chapter 2, verse 20. Or those of Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him," chapter 13, verse 15. Even though it may not make sense to do so, these individuals persisted in faith in God's overriding purpose for their lives. This is the kind of faith that allows one to venture into strange territory, seeking those who are different from us, but who might be looking for some insight to their own struggle. Over 500 years ago, the monk Martin Luther discovered that it was not about having all the answers, the approval of the church, or even the purity of one's life. While ascending the steps of the Scala Santa in Rome, he realized that it was only faith that made the difference. It was the power of that simple revelation that eventually brought an end to Rome's spiritual stranglehold over Europe. It can be just as powerful in the lives of each one of us, overthrowing our discouraging life and replacing it with a sense of purpose, hope, and future possibilities. faith is the key, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, from Hebrews 11, verse 6. We too often make it all a matter of timelines, charts, beastly images, precise dogmas, and strict obedience. But the same one who is not afraid to get down in the mud with spit to cure the blind is not afraid to do the same today, walking with lepers, giving hope to those whose hearts have been hardened with abuse, setting free those with mental incapacities and bound with chains among the tombs of addiction, and bringing light to those in the darkness of depression. While I enjoy the study of theology, I will freely admit that God often does all of this without a person knowing a single word of Hebrew or Greek, without preferring a particular translation of the Bible, and even without seeking my approval. For who am I to parcel out grace to his children? That is the greatest blessing of all and God's gift to the world. Thank you for listening to this commentary. You can find more commentaries and other materials at our website, www.visitstillwaters.com.